We have come in our studies of Romans chapter 11 to Paul's statement in verse 6 that if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if you have a King James, it also says, and work is no longer work. But that textual addition is not well attested in, depending on your, you know, where you are on that whole thing. King James only people would say I just uttered heresy and ought to be hung by my thumbs until whatever. But anyway, point is, in our last study, we were looking at the statement that Paul made about the conversation that Elijah and God had about the problem of widespread apostasy in the northern kingdom in Israel, where the kings refused to permit their people to go down into Judea to worship at the temple. And the thing that probably caught Elijah completely off guard was God's declaration to him that there had been 7,000 men, and that's the male of the species, that God had prevented from bowing the knee to Baal and had reserved them to himself or kept for himself. That word kept actually means to leave behind. But the picture that is presented is that there's a whole mass of Israelites that are moving down the path of apostasy and false worship, bowing the knee to Baal and kissing the image of Baal. And on that path, it's a path to destruction. And God simply steps in and blocks the progress of some. And so they get left behind for the Lord because the rest are going forward to the worship of Baal. But the whole point there is that God has told Elijah that his perception of the way things are is not quite correct, because Elijah's discouraged, he's frustrated, thinks he wants to die, but he doesn't really want to die at the hands of the queen. So he's in this condition of feeling completely alone, and he says, there isn't anybody. They've killed your prophets. They've destroyed your altars. They're after me. I just don't want to live anymore in this mess. And so God says to him that he has preserved these 7,000. And it's obviously an action of God on the men. But Paul takes that in verse 5 and extends the issue to a pattern, because Paul's argument is that it is a characteristic of the plan of God throughout the ages for God to work to fulfill his promises for a smaller group that is in this text called a remnant, a leftover group. In the case of the men of Israel, the leftover group is this 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But that's 7,000 in comparison to probably several million Israelites. So it's not a large number by any stretch of the imagination in terms of comparison. But 7,000, it's 7,000. He calls it a remnant according to the standard in the end of verse 5 of God's, the New American Standard calls it gracious choice, but it's literally God's choice of grace. Or it's translated in the King James, God's election of grace. This whole issue of God deciding to stop this person, to stop this person, and stop this person in their pursuit of disaster. In this issue of a remnant, not the majority, you have this thing that the world has never understood, that God is not working on the majority. He is working on a small group within that majority for his own, he's got reasons for it, and we've already looked at some of them in chapter 9. But from the very initiation of God's greater plan, which started back in Genesis, it's clear that the intention of the plan included God allowing rebellion against himself with all its processes. It goes without saying that Genesis 3 could have been handled differently if God had chosen to interrupt it or whatever. And there are plenty of indications in the scriptures of God stepping into a situation and altering the outcome deliberately. But in Genesis 3, you don't have that. You have Adam and Eve being subjected to this deceptive lies and subtleties of the serpent, and they fall into sin because of their fear, lack of love, lack of information, lack of confidence. There are all these things that are involved in this whole process. So it's very clear that that's part of the plan. God's allowing this rebellion within the processes of his greater plan. And it's been revealed in the record of the history that God is committed to allow such rebellion to a fairly remarkable degree of progress within the segment of his creation that includes human beings. We don't know what's going on in the cellar heavens and in their massive sphere. We have no idea. We don't have but just a glimpse or two of what God's doing in the angelic realm. But when it comes to humans, it's obvious that the plan includes allowing the wicked to prosper to a significant degree before they're held accountable. And that may be why so many mean people live to be 90 and 95, 100 years old. Because God's in no hurry to deal with them. But the fact is, according to biblical record, there's no era of human history that's not marked by an inclusion of a massive growth of rebellion by massive numbers of people. The very first thing from Adam to the flood, the growth in rebellion was huge in terms of numbers. That's indisputable. There were lots and lots and lots of people, and only 8 escaped through the ark. So the remnant was very small in that case. And then from the flood to Babel, which took less than 400 years, if my math is right, the same thing's true. Within 400 years of the flood, the population increase had ballooned enormously, and they were building a tower, apparently because they felt like it would be impervious to fire and it would be tall enough to make them not subject to flood again. But God frustrated that when it got to that point. He said, if we just let this go, they'll be able to do anything they want to do. So he confused the languages. But again, you have this permission of the growth of wickedness by massive numbers and a remnant. And in this case, the remnant boils down to Abraham's father and perhaps, there are some indications that Terah and Lot were persuaded by Abraham's confidence in this God that they didn't typically worship in Babel or in Babylon, in that part of the world. But from Abraham to the Exodus, the same story. You start with a man of faith who's a friend of God, and his son is a kind of a colorless non-entity in a sense. He's not known for his faith. He's not known for his unbelief. He's known for having 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. Well, Jacob then becomes the one that God has set his favor upon, and he has 12 sons. And all of them but 1 or 2 are just absolutely worthless in terms of their pursuit of godliness. And Joseph is the remnant in that sense. And then from the time that God delivered the people from Egypt, within days they were bellyaching about that. And from there all the way down to Calvary, you have this massive growth of high-handed rebellion against God by his own so-called people, until he sends his son into their midst, and they're so hostile that they have him murdered. That's the record of human history. And in the church wasn't even going good before heresies were being introduced. The book of Galatians tells us about that. And so over the next 2,000 years, you have this huge drift from biblical revelation and truth by the large numbers, and there is a remnant. And so Paul says in verse 5, there is this, at this present time, a remnant. And it exists by God's own activities, where instead of letting the whole human race go to thunder, he blocks some of them from their pursuit of that disaster by introducing grace into their situation. So the big picture is God's working on a remnant. He's dealing with preserving a remnant. He's not preserving the majority. And the particular point that Paul is making about this is this issue of a creation of a remnant in this present time by God with an intentional benefit which he identifies as coming out of an attribute of God called grace. So, at the end of verse 5, you have God interrupting the progression into disaster for a remnant, and it is a remnant according to grace. He's operating on a gracious basis, and he is blocking their descent into disaster. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus becomes the classic illustration of a man who is bent on self-destruction in his zealous pursuit of false religious persuasions, making himself the chief enemy of God while he thinks he's serving him, and God stepping into the picture and saying, enough, enough, that's enough. I got better plans for you. And so that's the whole issue of God graciously intervening in the lives of people who are determined in their pursuits. So this evening he turns to the issue in verse 6 of specifying what he means by this gracious thing. He says, if it's by grace, then these things are true. Number one, it's not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So that's where we're going this evening. I want us to look at the claim and the major implication that's identified here in verse 6. The claim itself, where he says, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. The claim is that grace is an activity that God engages in without paying attention, any particular attention, to the behavior of the people toward whom he is going to be gracious. And keep this in mind. This whole chapter started out on the basis of verse 21 of chapter 10, where God is holding out his hands, stretching out his hands to a people who refuse to be persuaded and are argumentative at every point. And on the basis of that performance, Paul's readers are inclined to say, well, then God's going to just, you know, he's going to thrust them away. He's going to thrust away his people because that's the kind of people they are. Well, if it were by works, that's exactly what it would be. So we know that the readers are thinking in terms of legal justice. I mean, they're thinking what they've got coming, and they expect that God's going to give them what they got coming, and what they got coming is being rejected by God. And so that's the reason for the question in verse 1 of chapter 11. Has God thrust his people away, or has he rejected them? And the answer is no, he hasn't. Why? Because he's operating on a different standard. The standard that he's operating on is not justice. It's grace. So it's pretty significant that in verse 6 you have this fixation on identifying grace particularly. So the illustration that's coming off of the conversation with Elijah and God, where God has caused some who are on the road to total disaster to be left behind by those who continue on that road, and God lets them go unobstructed. In fact, in the verses that are following in our study in the weeks to come, verses 8 and 9 and following, their pursuit is even increased by God's reaction when it is of works. Because he does give them what they've got coming in a very real sense by blinding them, giving them a spirit of stupor, verse 8 and 9. So there is an issue here where justice and grace are being dealt with, or people are being dealt with on a different basis. Grace and justice. When it comes to the remnant, there is no work issue involved. It is not a justice reaction on God's part. It's a deliberately non-justice. And Paul calls this group a remnant. This is the only text in the New Testament where the word is used. But in the first century, based on this lexicon of the New Testament, the word that's translated remnant is a word that points to a relatively small part which continues to exist in the face of certain things. And the immediate illustration that jumped to my mind when I read that was the bones and ashes that are being found in the fires out in California. That's the remnant. That's all that's left of the people. They have been caught flat-footed by the fires. They can't escape. They're burned to pieces, burned to death. And the remnant of their bodies consists of ashes and some bones, because bones are hard to burn completely up. That's the idea of the remnant. It's something that's left over after certain things have happened. And in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, it wasn't a terrible long time from the time Elijah had this conversation with God, and then God let the king of Assyria carry them off into captivity, never be heard of again, until the days of the tribulation, when 12,000 from each tribe of the tribes of Israel will be selected out to be special representatives of God during the period that we know as the Great Tribulation. But until then, people don't know. The 10 tribes were so completely assimilated and dispersed that nobody even knows who they are or what they're... I mean, if you were looking for a genealogy, you wouldn't find one. The word remnant does have this idea that there's just a small particle left. And in this case, it's a small group of people. And the word small is relative. Just like 7,000 is relative in terms of 2 or 3 or 4, 5, 6 million. We don't have any idea what the population of northern Israel was at the time. But pretty large. They had some pretty fair-sized armies that were destroyed by the adversaries. So this issue of the remnant. Paul's summary description of the remnant is that it exists as a consequence of what he calls an election of grace, a decision by God to step into the process and stop it in the cases of certain individuals toward whom he is deliberately being gracious. He is ignoring the fact that they don't deserve to be stopped. They deserve to go with their neighbors right down the path. But he's not going to let that happen. He's going to stop them. And again, Paul's example as a Pharisee of the Pharisees in the first century is a classic in that there were hundreds of Pharisees in the first century, and God didn't treat any of them like he treated Paul. Paul was a unique example of God's interruption. Now, we are told in the book of Acts that many of the leaders of the people did come to faith, so obviously God got involved with them too. But Paul is the classic example of a man bent on self-destruction, and God says, no, that's not going to happen. And he does it on the basis of grace. Now, the verb that's translated in verse 5, there has come to be at this present time, there has come to be, that is a verb that is used when the point is being made that something has arisen on the scene of human history. It is suddenly the visible focus of attention. It's used, for example, of John the Baptizer, who is out in the wilderness, and he's being groomed for this task of preparing the way of the Lord. And he's out there basically, he's not anonymous because there's too many weird things that have happened in his past and with his mom and dad and himself and all that. People are aware in a general sense of John, but he's not on the scene. He's not doing anything outstanding, and all of a sudden he comes onto the scene. And when he comes on the scene, he is immediately greeted by the people of Judea with confidence. They swarm out of the cities to go see him. They go to the Jordan River to be baptized by him in droves. That's the idea of something just suddenly coming up on the scene. And that's the verb that's used here, that it came to be at this present time, a remnant. So God is suddenly doing, in Paul's ministry and life, he's suddenly doing something on the scene of history that is remarkable. And you stop and think about it. When Wycliffe Bible translators several years ago, before the computer generation started to be such a big deal, Wycliffe told their missionaries that they had to expect to spend their lifetime on the field. 25 years to go to a place where people didn't have a written record of the Word of God and learn the language and translate at least a portion of Scripture into that language. Typically, it would be something like the Gospel of Mark because it's the shortest. But nonetheless, you're committing yourself, your life to this. This is a 25-year-long thing. Now, they've sped it up a good bit now because they have all these translating apps and stuff where they can do the work a lot faster. But my point is, when Paul preached the gospel, he went where Jesus had never been heard of, and he would have converts within days. He would preach the gospel, and these people would believe it. I mean, that just doesn't happen. In real life history, even Billy Graham would admit that the people that were coming forward when he gave his invitation, all those people had already heard a lot of what he had preached before, or they would have never been persuaded that night. So what Paul is saying is this remnant reality in this present time has just jumped on the scene. And that's in fact the truth. I mean, in Jerusalem, it went from 3,000 to 5,000 in a matter of months, people who believed. And of course, their faith was rooted in the fact that they had a history with Jesus. They knew who he was, and they had some of them been healed by him and all that. But what do you do with Galatians, where he goes off into these Gentile cities and he preaches the gospel? There are Jews there, and he preaches the gospel to them, but he also preaches to the Gentiles, and these people just believe him. That's the significance of this idea, that it has come to pass at this present time. It's come to be. So, the issue is that the verb is describing something that has had a past initiation, but it's bang, it's on the scene, the impact in history is obvious, and it's continuing. And that was Paul's ministry. He even went as far as tradition says, he even went as far as Spain in his ministry. I don't know of any churches that were identifiable west of Rome in any of that area, but if the pattern holds, he preached the gospel all the way through that part of Europe and people believed him. They'd never heard of Jesus. They'd never heard of Paul. And that's probably behind his comment to the Thessalonians that when he preached the word, it didn't come to them in word only, but also in the power of the Spirit. The point is, the remnant that he's talking about at this present time had its point of origin, but so far it hasn't had an end. There is still a remnant issue going on, even now. And Paul identifies the root of the point of origin as a choice of grace. God's choice to be gracious in this setting. And underlying that root, in other words, the root of that root, is the reality of sin's aggressive and complete dominion over the values and beliefs of those who are within his sphere. When a person is a slave to sin, they have very little to do with the decision about what's important to them. Things are just important to them. Why do you think that's important? I don't know. It just is. Well, why do you believe that if you do this, you'll be able to realize the value of that? Well, I don't know. That's just what I believe. And that's just basically the level of understanding that exists. None. And that's the condition of people who are enslaved to sin. They're blind, they're ignorant, they're without understanding, and they have no clue. So, in the issue of God deciding to be gracious, you have this issue of that dominion over people by sin, so that if there's going to be a lessening of the power of sin over somebody, it will have to be on the basis of a divine choice of action to be taken for a human being to whom God wants to show grace. Typically, the divine choice and the divine actions to be taken are addressing issues that the human beings themselves have no capacity to find a solution to. People who sin and get in trouble over it, they often know that they're in trouble because they made these choices. And they often know that their choices have been proven to be bad choices, even evil choices. But they don't know how to get out of that. They don't have a clue. How do you break this power of the dominion of sin over the heart and the mind? Well, in the issue of grace, it's God who decides, I am going to solve this problem for this person. And he makes that choice and he takes his actions for two reasons. One is for the person, so that he can deliver him from the disaster that's due him. And the second one is so that he can pursue his big plan intentions in terms of demonstrating an attribute about himself that has not been clearly seen in history, and that is grace. Before Genesis 3, there was a rebellion in heaven by a third of the angelic hosts. And the angels who rebelled against God under the instigation of Lucifer's rebellion had a certain perception of God that was theirs because of the realm that they existed in and the interaction that they had in that angelic realm with God. But they had never, ever seen any demonstration on his part of this thing called grace. They had never seen God be gracious to anybody. Before they rebelled, there was no need for grace. And after they rebelled, he didn't extend it. The angelic rebellion hasn't had one convert in it, because the issue of conversion has never been given to angels. Jesus didn't die for angels. And the implication of that, of course, is that their rebellion was of such a magnitude that it made them incorrigible, incapable of being converted. So the issue of this grace thing was partly because God was sympathetic to the disaster that this person was pursuing, and he wanted to stop him. He wanted to help him. That's the grace side of God's intention of good for sinners. And then there was this other thing that he knew, that unless people came to grips with what it meant for God to be gracious, they would never be able to get out of this mess. Because according to Paul's own theology, the law of God and the justice of God actually created more rebellion. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So under a justice, no grace thing, all you have is rage developing in sinners as they rebel and are confronted in their rebellion, and the consequences fall, and they just get angrier and angrier, and they just keep on blaming somebody else. I know those 66,000 people that voted not for me, voted for that other person, but it's really not my fault I lost that election. It's just blame. It's always blame. So, this issue of the diminishing of the impact of sin on human beings is a consequence of God intending. And that means that the election of grace is a statement where God deliberately steps into the stream of humanity as it's moving toward destruction and blocking the progress of some of those who make up the stream so that they will not suffer that destruction. That's why we have hope. As recipients of grace, we have hope. That's the main statement, the main claim here, is that God has created a remnant by grace. And the main implication in verse 6 is, since it's by grace, it cannot be on the basis of works. And that introduces some new words in terms of the text. But the fact is, grace means that deciding how I'm going to act toward this individual is not going to be rooted in what he or she has done. That's going to be eliminated. Their behavior is going to be outside of my consideration. If you're looking for a reason for me to be gracious to this person, you will not find it in them. And I've said this many, many times, but when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and everybody turns that into Noah as some kind of special good guy, that's not what finding grace means. It means God decided that he was going to deliver Noah. And it didn't have anything to do with Noah's behavior, because if it did, it wouldn't have been grace. That's what verse 6 says. So, grace means, number one, a divine intention to do good, to accomplish good. And secondly, it means that the choice to do that is not rooted in the person's behavior, works. And this elimination of it's not out of works means fundamentally that the entire issue of the justice of God has been set aside. And that's the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins so that the justice of God could be completely satisfied and then set aside. Because you can't have justice and grace operating toward the same person at the same time, the same circumstances, equally. It won't work. You've got to have one or the other. They're exclusive concepts. Now, the issue of works in verse 6 needs to be, we need to be really clear on that, because works in the scriptures invariably, in Paul's theology, means actions that make demands upon justice. That's what works are. Works are actions that require justice to respond. If you do good, justice requires that you be rewarded for that good. If you do evil, justice requires that you be punished for that evil. So the works are insistence that justice act. And that's what works is. Justice means good works have to be compensated and evil works have to be penalized. But works in the scriptures also means that they're to be seen as rooted in the person out of whom those actions come. And that's where so many believers just lose sight of this issue. The works that a believer produces that are a gracious result of God's action are not that person's, they're not credited to that person per se. If the Spirit of God dwelling in the body of a believer initiates a grace-based behavior in that individual, you cannot give the individual credit for that performance. You have to give it to the Spirit. That's why it's always called the fruit of the Spirit. You have to give the credit where the credit's due. And the credit is not due to the individual in whom the Spirit dwells. It's credit to the Spirit that is within that body. And that's one of the issues of works. Works in the Scriptures means that you're assigning the person who's responsible for the behavior. And in the works debate, the person is always the individual whose personal spirit is motivating his body in its actions. So we're not saying that salvation is not by works in a total not by works way, because we all know that salvation is by the works of Jesus. And we're not saying that salvation or sanctification is not by works in a total sense, because we know that sanctification is by the works of the Spirit. But when we talk about works in Paul's terminology, he's not talking about the works of Jesus. He's not talking about the works of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the works of the individual. And that's why God has eliminated works when it comes to grace. He says, if it's by grace, it is not by works. If it's by grace, it's by me. If it's by works, it's by you. That's what God is actually saying. So that if it is by grace, it is no longer attributable to the person for whom or in whom or through whom or whatever the work is done. The person is involved in it because it's his body that's doing the actions, but it's not his spirit that's performing them. So when Paul says, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, what he's really saying is, if it's by grace, it's by God's action, and if it's by works, it's by human action. And never shall the twain meet. You can't say this is God and men. You have to say this is either grace or it's works. And his conclusion is that grace is exclusive of works. It's not on the basis of works. Now another thing that's involved in that is the way that sin twists the works thing. Sin's twist on human performance issues is always toward boastfulness. Always. Unbelievers who do things out of their own spirit, their own energy, their own bodies, can't help but brag about it, boast of it. And the better they are at something, the more their boasting increases. That's the automatic consequence of sinners doing works. They think they're boastworthy. The problem is, it's a deceit. When an unbeliever does anything, it is evil. But it often appears to be good. And they get credit for the good appearance, but they're not accusable for the evil that's real. And the evil is in the motivation. So the deceit of sin is the notion that sin can produce a boastworthy action, a good action. And the deceit is a twist, because those that are under the dominion of sin cannot do good. If anything is produced by sin, justice is the only thing that can deal with it on the basis of its actions. Justice responds to the actions of the individual. Works call for justice to act. So for the choice to be rooted in grace, it really can't even have a residue of justice clinging to it. Grace is absolutely devoid of consideration of what that person actually deserves. It's devoid of it. This person is going to be treated this way by me because I'm going to treat them this way by me. I'm going to do this myself. Now, I'm not going to be unjust in the process because I've already sent my son to deal with the justice things. But if anything good is going to come out of them, if anything real good is going to happen for them, it'll be because I've chosen to do this. One of the biggest objections to this whole concept of grace and it being by God's choice is the charge that it's not fair. But anybody who says it's not fair is pulling justice into the picture and doesn't have a clue what they're doing. Because when you pull justice into the picture, you're pulling condemnation down on yourself. And that is hopeless. You can't do that and expect anything except disaster. So when you cry unfair, it just proves you don't understand sin's dominion over you, you don't understand justice over you, you don't understand grace. And the primary implication then of this elimination of works as a issue of God's motivation for his behavior, the whole issue is that for some reason, and we've already been told part of it, but for some reason God wants human beings to understand grace. It's essential for them to understand grace. It's essential for their own well-being. Now, we know that part of that is because in the larger plan of God, he intends and has intended for the last couple thousand years to magnify this issue of grace. And that's why good things happen to bad people. It's because God has chosen to be gracious. The question is really not why bad things happen to good people. There aren't any good people. So bad things happening to bad people is automatic. That's justice. But when the question is, why do good things happen to people who are hell-bent in being evil, then you have to say, well, there's got to be a reason, but it can't be in them. So it must be in the grace of God. And this focus on grace is crucial because everything hinges in our perception of God and in our choices of our own. It hinges on this grasp of God being gracious to us. So the originating question in chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast off his people? Well, the only reason he would do that is if he was working out of their works. And if he was dealing with them out of their works, yes, he would thrust them aside. But he is not. He is dealing with them in grace, and therefore their choices and their actions and their behavior has been shoved aside on the basis of his choice. And that means then that this whole issue of God's promise to us of eternal life rooted in grace means that God is taking special pains to draw us into a life that is rooted in a comprehension of his desire for our benefit called grace, and the power of grace in the provision of the Spirit of God to empower our life in a different direction than it was going. So that's the reason why verse 6 is here. It's absolutely critical that we understand that if you stick merit or boastful works into the picture, grace is out of the picture. He says it's not by works, otherwise grace is not grace. And you'd think that that would be clear.